Well, this morning we continue in our study of the book of Philippians, and today we are in chapter 2. We come to verses 9 through 11. A beautiful book in the New Testament, one of the most personal of all Paul's books. We really get to know Paul in this wonderful letter, this thanks letter that he sends to his friends in Philippi. He's been talking to us in the last several verses about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The example of one who laid aside his riches and glory, his honor, his power. He laid it aside to become a slave. Laid it aside to die an ignoble death in this world for our sake. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that through him we might become rich. And he calls upon us to deny ourselves and follow him, follow his example. And to cement that exhortation to us, today he describes the exaltation of our Savior. It begins with verse 9. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we are called to deny ourselves and follow him, we are also called to see the true position today of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been exalted by God the Father to the highest possible degree. God has highly exalted him. Highly exalted translates a single word in the original language. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. I'm not sure. Paul may have coined this word. The literal translation might be hyper exalted him. And the point is that no one and nothing has been exalted to the position that Jesus Christ has been exalted to. His position is unique in its glory, in his authority, and in his position. And how has God the Father exalted him to this highest pinnacle of all creation? He has done it by giving him a name. Now, in America, names tend to be just titles, tags for people. But I think probably you know that in the Bible, names were more than just tags. Names were stood for the person itself. Names were intended to be descriptive of the person's character and nature. And this is why their names sometimes would be changed in the course of their lives. Jacob was named Jacob. The word means grasper. Because when he was born, he was grasping the heel of his twin brother, who was born just immediately before him. So they called him the grasper, Jacob. It stuck. It turned out that this young boy, as he grew up, became something of a wheeler-dealer. Something of a crook, to tell you the truth. He would cut sharp deals. You didn't want to buy a used chariot from Jacob, that's for sure. But as he went on in his life, God changed his name to Israel. And Israel is a name that means a prince with God. A man who has a special position with God the Father. Another man, his name Simon. His name means a listener. It's interesting that the disciple Peter was originally called Simon. It seems to me his name should have been Talker. But anyway, that was his name. But Jesus changed it, not to Talker, but to Peter, Petros, the rock. And so these names were descriptive, and they revealed truths about these people, and they represented these people. And this is why the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him blameless who takes his name in vain." God's name represents him and is to be held in the highest of esteem. And so God the Father has bestowed upon Jesus Christ a particular name that exalts him to the highest position of heaven. And Paul's not going to tell us that name in verse 9. He's going to wait until verse 11 to dramatically reveal it to us. Before he tells us the name, he tells us the effects of the name. He tells us the response that this name elicits from those who hear it. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, that is the name belonging to Jesus, the name God the Father has given to Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. The first response is every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. These are expressions of complete inner submission. These are expressions associated with worship. God is saying that it is the purpose of all creation to worship Jesus Christ. It is what we were created to do. It was what we were made for. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and she tries to change the subject from her immorality and say, well, our fathers say worship God in this mountain. You Jews say somewhere else. And Jesus' response to her in part was, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God seeks worshipers. It is an important aspect in our lives. As we will see, the most important aspect of our lives is the worship of God. But he says that this worship shall occur in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every realm is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. This shows us the extent of his authority as he is exalted to the highest place. It's absolutely universal. He is the Lord of heaven. He is now the Lord of earth. Notice in verse 9 it says, God has, past tense, highly exalted him. He is now the Lord of earth, and he is the Lord of absolutely everything under the earth. We're to understand hell to be the realm under his authority. Satan is not the king of hell. In truth, Satan is the chief convict of hell. Everyone in all of these realms are going to worship him. Everyone in all these realms are going to bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Some will do it with joy and with triumph. Others will do it with agony and with groaning and pain. James refers to them in his second chapter of his letter, verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Yes, the demons understand the truth and they shudder because of the truth. They too will confess that Jesus is Lord. In fact, the Bible indicates that even the inanimate objects of creation will join in glorifying Christ. We sang about it a little bit earlier this morning from Psalm 148. Oh, praise ye him, both sun and moon, praise him, all the stars of light. The various objects of creation are said to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Job chapters 38, God speaks to Job about this when he said, in the day that he created all things, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars sang. Wouldn't that be something to hear? And yet that is exactly what he says will occur. Jesus spoke about it on the day that he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. The chief leaders of the Jews were complaining about the hullabaloo and all the shouts of Emmanuel and Hosanna. And Jesus said, I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. I don't want to press this point, but I think the thing that we're indicating here is that all of created matter honors the Lord who created them. All of created matter honors and worships him by doing what it was commanded and designed to do. Water freezes at a particular temperature every time because it obeys the voice of the one who created it. And every realm, then, is under the command of the Lord Jesus. And even the objects of the world that we live in are under his created of authority, and they respond to him in honoring him. Well, then we come to verse 11, where Paul dramatically reveals this name that is above every name that has been bestowed upon Jesus, so that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name that is above every name The name that has been bestowed upon Jesus is that of Lord. The word is kurios in the original language. Now, you see this word often translated in the Old Testament. And if you look back in the Old Testament and you see the word Lord, there are two words it's translating from the Hebrew. One is the generic word for God, and the other is the special word for his personal name, Yahweh. And when that name is being used in the original text, the authors or the translators have written it out in capital letters, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. And that's what God the Father is saying about Jesus, that he has been bestowed upon him the personal name of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh. Doubting Thomas is probably the first one who got that right. When a week after the resurrection, the doubter came face to face with the risen Lord. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger in the holes of my hand and thrust your hand in my side and no longer be doubting but believe." And what did Thomas say? No doubt on his knees, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him, did he? He didn't say, "Now hold on, Thomas, you're getting your theology a little mixed up." He didn't say, "Now hold on, you've gone a little too far." No. He said, "You see and now believe. Blessed are you. Blessed are they who don't see and yet believe." We are blessed if we understand this. We are blessed if we believe that Jesus Christ is God, because that is exactly who the Bible says he is. The early Christians in the early church held this so strongly that many of them died for it. The early martyrs of the church were being commanded by certain of the Roman emperors, not all of them, but many of them, would demand as a object of showing allegiance that the Roman citizen enter a temple and take a pinch of incense or perfume from the altar and drop it into a flame and say, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." And the early martyrs said, "We will obey Caesar in all civil matters, but he is not Lord. There's only one Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ." And many of them went to their deaths rather than that, making that simple confession. That's how special and precious this fact was to them. No doubt, because of Paul's words here, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What does this mean to us today? I think that there are three lessons that we ought to take home this afternoon from this. The first is this should underline in our minds the importance of fervently worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I touched on it a few moments ago, that every creature in every realm is going to confess him as Lord and going to bow the knee to him as Lord and going to worship him as Lord. Worship is the rightful due of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, worship is the real purpose of your life. Anything else you do besides worship is a futile waste. I mean, you know, if you've been a Presbyterian since you were a little boy or a little girl, you know this. What is man's chief end? You know the answer. It was drilled into us. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is that? That's worship. That is what we are called to do, to worship him. And unless we are worshiping God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're missing the point of our lives. You know, I often talk to people about taking time each day to have personal worship with the Lord. Some of us call it a quiet time. You grew up in the 70s, that's probably what you would call it. That's what I always did. You know, it often is looked upon as an extra. It's often is looked upon as, well, that's a nice thing for us to do. It's the heart of the day. It's why you woke up this morning. It's why you breathe every moment, so you can honor and glorify God through worshiping him. You know, this is why the attitude that worship is something we can take or leave is outrageous. You know, think about this morning, how many people there are who claim to be Christians, but they don't bother to go to church. You know, it's just not that important. It's because we've begun to interpret worship as entertainment. Or we've begun to think about worship as something I come to get. I've come here this morning, I hope I get a blessing from it. We come here to give something, to give glory to the Lord. This is what we ought to be doing. And I'm not trying to throw off on the folks who are not here today, because my attitude's been often that way as well. A careless attitude toward worship. I think most of us suffer from that, if not all of us. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that if I'm not worshiping Him, I'm missing the purpose of life. The second thing I think we cannot avoid here is that we must openly obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to obey what Paul has already written in this chapter. We must humble ourselves, we must deny ourselves, and we must follow Him. You know, as often I hear this question from believers. Well, you know, Pastor, if we're forgiven for our sins, and God has already judicially said we are justified, there's nothing else against us, we're innocent of all charges, in fact, righteous before Him, why do we have to obey the law? Why do we have to even worry about the law? And that question reveals a false idea of the law. That question carries with it the assumption that the law somehow was given in order to give us a ladder to heaven. And we're already there, so we don't need the ladder anymore. It wasn't a ladder to heaven. It never was. It was to show us our need of a Savior. And it was to show us how He wants us to live. How can we look at what is written here in verses 9, 10, and 11? How can we say that Jesus Christ is Lord? How can we believe that if we're not willing to follow His law? How can I say Jesus Christ is Lord, but I'm not going to do what He says? See, it's a built-in contradiction. We must obey Him because He is Lord. Is He Lord or not? I mean, doesn't He ask us that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, repeat it. And don't do what I say. So you and I don't have a choice. We must obey Him. We must forgive those who sin against us. We don't have a choice. We must repent of our sins. When I do something against you, I must come to you and confess it. I don't have a choice. That is what He commands us to do. Not only confess, but the knee must bow. Bowing the knee means obeying the Lord. Finally, I think we must take from this an abiding confidence. An abiding confidence is the treasure of every follower of Jesus Christ. If Jesus truly has been exalted, past tense, and is now seated upon the throne, then He is in charge. I look at the world around me. I listen to the news reports, and they all seem to say the same thing. Nobody ever says it, but this is what comes across as we see events unfolding day by day. It seems to say that nobody's in charge. The world's out of control. It's going off a cliff. But there is one who is in charge. I don't understand why specific things happen, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is in charge, and we can trust Him. I remember today's Father's Day. My dad, in 1943, when he was 16, joined the United States Navy because he was scared. He was scared the war would get over and he wouldn't get a chance to get in it. He repented of that very quickly, I assure you. He ended up in the South Pacific on a small little troop transporter. He was on a little boat that transported Marines over to the islands where they're shooting at you. And he told me a lot about his adventures. I remember him telling about when they got a new captain. And he said, I'll never forget the old man, when the old man came on board and was in charge. He said, I told the other fellows, we're going to be okay now. And I said, how'd you know that? He said, because the old man knew what he was doing, and he was going to get us through it. And so after my dad passed away, I went back and started going in the records, and I looked up the men who had been on his ship, and I found three of them, and all three of them had been commanders of that boat at one time or another. And I found the old man, the one Dad had talked about. He was a retired dentist in Iowa. His name was Lee Brewer. And he was a wonderful fellow. He sent me all sorts of copies of the logs and the maps and even letters he had sent home to his parents. And I told him, you know, he didn't remember Dad specifically, but he had him on his list. And I said, let me ask you something, Dr. Brewer. How old were you when you took command of the LCI? He said, oh, let's see, I was 19. 19-year-old out there in the South Pacific. But I guess if you're 16, a 19-year-old is the old man, right? Well, my dad had a lot of confidence in the old man. Folks, we've really got the old man. And I use that in the Navy sense. The old man is the one who looks after you, knows what he's doing. Our old man, our Lord Jesus Christ, our older brother is the Lord. And he knows what he's doing. And we often find ourselves going dead into fire. We often find bombs going off all around us. This past week has been an example of that. And yet we know he is in charge. We are not confused by the lies of the prosperity gospel that tells us that Jesus wants us all to be rich and happy and everything's going to be just great. We know that that's wrong because we remember what he said in John 16:33. I have told you these things that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's what we believe. That word tribulation comes from the winemaking industry of Jesus' day. I'm told that it describes what happens to a grape when you step on it to make it wine. You ever done that? I never have. But I'm told that if you step on a grape, it makes a sound like thlip. And that's the sound of this word, thlipsis. In the world, you're going to get stomped. But don't be afraid. I have overcome. You've got that on your shoes. Nike, the Greek word for victorious. I am victorious over this world. And we carry that in us. That is our secret as believers. This is why the terrorists can never touch us. They can kill us, but they cannot make the child of God afraid because our King is on the throne. My family and I were watching the second of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the movie, you know, the Two Towers. And King Theoden is fighting it out with the awful orcs who are just destroying Helm's Deep. And at the end of the battle, Theoden's in the inner part of the stronghold, and the orcs are beating on the doors. And he says, the hole has been captured. It's fallen. And they argue with him and say, well, how could it fall? We're still defending it. And he said, what can man do against so much hate? You know, and that's how many of us have felt this week. I'm from South Carolina. I've walked by the Emmanuel AME Church many times. I got a lot of family still down in Charleston. You know, what can you do against so much hate? And King Aragorn said, ride out to meet them. And you remember when he rode out, here comes the cavalry over the hill. There stands Theoden surrounded by his enemies alone. He's not alone. Child of God, we may be surrounded by our enemies, but we will never, ever, ever be alone. Never. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And we know his doom is sure because Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this dying world, the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne. And Father, that doesn't mean that we understand what's going to happen next to us or to your people. It doesn't mean that we can anticipate where the tides of history are taking us right now. But it does mean that we know the final result, and that is that Jesus Christ will triumph and all of his enemies will come trembling to kneel before him and confess that he's Lord. Father, help us to live in the light of this. Help us to be fervent worshipers of Jesus Christ. Help us to openly obey him in the face of all who will turn against him. And help us to cherish in our hearts an abiding confidence that this world cannot dim, though they slaughter us. We pray this, that you might be honored and glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.